We're going to finish up the book of Joel. Talked about the sort of end time scenario that seems to have had some fulfillment, but many parts of it have not yet happened. And so it gives us this hope that many of these things are still coming. And knowing that terrible things are coming shouldn't make us fearful. It should make us hopeful that God's not going to be surprised by any of it, right? We should feel encouraged that this isn't new. It's all according to plan. And largely it's reestablishing his kingdom, and it's going to be a pretty dramatic event when it happens. Old Testament refers to this as the great and terrible day of the Lord. So I've started off with the title with this, just more good clickbait right here, and hopefully this doesn't get us Facebook flagged for false information. You can almost imagine this headline, really. Israel frees child sex slaves. Traffickers, we will retaliate for loss to labor force. And we're going to see that essentially play out here in this chapter, is that the kidnappers get their prize taken away, and who do they blame? They blame Israel for taking their own people back. And they said, because of that, we now have permission to go attack Israel because we suffered casualties or we lost this, so we're going to go and retaliate against them. And that's the concept that's in this chapter here. It's nice when we kind of put it down to a headline that we would expect to see running in the mainstream news. But you can almost see the ridiculousness of it. It's like the guy that sues the homeowner because he cut himself as he was breaking through the window to rob their house. It's that same idea. And the Lord's going to be very upset with that. He's going to kind of take it personally, as we see here. Let's get started. Joel chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, this indicates pretty strongly in the language that this isn't for the immediate fulfillment. This is about some kind of future event that has not yet occurred. It's probably not going to happen in Joel's time. Some people suspect that maybe this was just before the first coming of Christ. Like, just before Jesus arrives on the scene, all of this stuff got fulfilled. But we know from Zechariah that Christ comes a second time, and that sort of pulls this whole end times thing together, where we start to see stuff in the Bible that hasn't happened yet, and it lets us know that God's got a plan of how he's going to come back at the end of days. So in those days and at that time, it's as if there's an appointment, it's been scheduled, God's got it, he knows exactly when he's going to show up. It'll be a surprise to us, but it won't be a surprise to him. And in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. Already this tells us that something has gone horribly, horribly wrong. We know from the first part that the Jewish people are taken abroad. They're taken elsewhere. They become slaves. And we also know, in our day, that they're returned to the land. So we have, in our recent history, seen so much happen that shows that this stuff's around the corner now. A lot of the things that I had to study, and I got even more commentary here this morning, and we'll get into some of that, but as I'm reading through all these commentators, they struggle with this because many of them were written before some of those fulfillments. So before Israel's a nation, it's really hard to talk about God coming and returning and rescuing Israel and them casting lots over the city or over the land and dividing the land. And that doesn't make a lot of sense until after 1948. Suddenly, it's like there should be this big resurgence of biblical commentary, and theologians should jump in and be like, oh, good, we have a chance to figure out what all this stuff is about. We got to go back and reinterpret the last couple hundred years of Bible interpretation, Bible commentary. So we know that Jewish people were indeed in chains or in prison, treated as slaves. Certainly, in Central Europe, not that long ago, and that they were also returned to the land as well. So there's a type and shadow certainly there, and it may indicate that we are in those days, and we are at that time. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. So, and we saw that. And then Israel reunited as a nation. And they expanded, they took land, and then they gave land back for peace, and they've redivided. And even now, lines are still being redrawn. Just earlier this year, we saw new divisions and lines being laid out in treaties. And now we have additional nations signing on to agree with that. We're in amazing times. But I think this is actually talking about something that's still coming up, and I'll tell you why. When it says here, bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, start looking through a ton of biblical commentary and see where they think that is. Because there is currently no place on the map that you can go, oh, there's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And most commentators will simply say, we don't know where this exists, and it might be metaphorical. It might just be like this, it's a metaphor for what's happening. And so God's given it this name, but that name is really has a meaning. All names have meanings. And so it's really more about what the name means than where the name is. I disagree. But again, if you're working from just a few years ago, that actually makes pretty good sense as a safe place to land on scripture and interpretation. You'd be like, you know what? We don't know where this is. We don't have such a place. Okay? But I think that place hasn't been revealed yet. And that's why we're struggling to find out, well, what does this mean? It also gives us this clue that a lot of what's about to happen in this passage hasn't happened yet. It's right around the corner. So this ancient book from this old Jewish prophet is about to get really interesting, I think, in the next couple years, maybe the next couple months. Actually, this weekend. It's really like right now. And you'll see why when we get over to verse 13. Okay, so I will gather all nations, bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We don't know where that is. So where have all nations been gathered into a valley? We don't really have a historical application yet. So that might indicate that this is still coming up. And I will enter into judgment. And that judgment there also falls in with the meaning of the word Jehoshaphat. With them on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have also divided up my land. Now, this next part here is going to be very indicative of the type of scattering that they're being judged for. And it's interesting because in the previous chapter, he just said, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. We haven't seen that occur, but the idea of both Jew and Gentile being consecrated to the Lord, right? Receiving the Holy Spirit, walking according to the Spirit. Now, when we talk about my people, who are we talking about? Obviously the Jewish people, but now we're also talking about those consecrated who become the sons and daughters of faith as well. So now who's getting scattered? We're talking about believers getting scattered. And I know that's risky territory, okay? But I think it's pretty valid, and it might explain why this great outpouring of the Spirit is in the previous section. It's like, and now that that revival has happened, the people of God has expanded, the kingdom has expanded to more than just the tribes. It's now all these believers who have been grafted in, as the New Testament says, and they are being persecuted. They're being spread across the globe, and it's that scattering that comes down like this. Verse 3, they have cast lots for my people. It's like a game to them. They have given a boy as payment for a harlot. In other words, they put boys into prostitution, and they've sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Insert your drug of choice here. They've sold a girl for heroin so that they can get high. They've sold a girl for meth so that they're going to work her so that they can get their needs met. They have such little concern for these Christians that they're willing to just sell them as if they're a commodity. Lord's a little upset about that. He doesn't take too kindly to that idea. And the recompense is coming, right? God's vengeance is better than our vengeance. And if you are subscribed to Voice of the Martyrs, you're seeing this happen right now. That is occurring. It's occurring to pastors and pastors' wives all over this world. That they're going through this part here. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon? I should mention, some commentation is a little light on that. They're saying that because of the destruction of Israel with the whole locust army, spiritual army, physical locust, overrunning of the country, right? And the destitution there and the famine that results is that the Jewish people are essentially selling off their kids because they have no way to eat. And so their children are being turned out into the black market, the slave market, you know, to buy in ways that are unseen, to buy and sell in ways that are unseen.
Okay.
And that's a valid interpretation as well. But I think in this case, especially with the rest of the chapter, we have this concept of foreign invasion coming, and they're simply taking what they want and using it as they see fit. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? All right, so we're talking about the Palestine state. We're talking a little bit about Lebanon and Syria, all of that right there. Just the entire coastal region. We're talking about the West Bank. All of these places, and we go, these are all really common terms, but look how specifically they're called out here. Do we not have just like one of the largest civilian bombs blow up just last month in Lebanon?
That was a bomb.
I mean, that destroyed lives. That was intense. And here are these places being named in Scripture. Just this whole region, really. He just kind of expands it like here and here and then all of this. Will you retaliate against me? He calls him out on this. And you can see now where the headline fits in. That Israel has been attacked. They have kidnapped people, sold them into slavery, right? They cast lots over who would get what from the capture. And put in your favorite terrorist organization. You can put in Hezbollah there. You can put in ISIS. You can put in whatever. What's the one with the B? This has been so active in Africa lately. Yeah. What's the word? Boko Haram.
Yeah.
All right. That one, I mean, they're specifically capturing children. Like, that's kind of their MO, is they specifically, as a terrorist group, go in and take all the Christian girls, steal them, and go marry them off across Africa as slave wives. I mean, we know that specifically happened, right? And that was like last year. We're supposed to be a modern world free of all these old world thinking ideas. But that's happening. This scripture is for today. This is not like some ancient, like, oh, for this is that was back then when they had slaves. This is for right now. So he says, will you retaliate against me? Because they took some casualties when they came in to kidnap people. So they're like, well, we got to go get them back for the fact that we lost this guy. Now it's our privilege, it's our duty now to go and attack Israel because we took a casualty in the middle of our raping and pillaging because they shot back. And haven't we seen that? We've seen people run at the fences, get shot, and blame Israel for shooting them. And that was just last year. They were having a protest. No, they weren't. They were testing the military prowess of that particular section of wall. And he said, so you're going to retaliate against me? You're going to call out me and my people for defending ourselves? Will you retaliate against me? Not just these people here who are kind of circled up in the last vestige of Israel, whatever it's been worn down to at this point in the story. He said, but at this point, God's coming on the scene, and they're not just retaliating against his people, they're retaliating against him. Which indicates that this is a little bit more than a political issue. This is now a religious issue. They are here not just against the Jewish people, but against the Jewish God. But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your head. And we have seen Israel sort of operate from this position in the last couple of years. They are even doing the knock first, where they all drop a round just on the roof to let everybody in the building know it's about to get bombed, so that if you are innocent, you can simply flee, and within the next 5 minutes, they're going to drop something in that will actually blow the building up from the inside out. Just take out every floor all at once. But they give you a little, hey, just want to let you know, if you don't want to die in this, then you can go ahead and leave now. You've got 5 minutes to get out. Which, honestly, I mean, they should at that point, you know that ISIS is somewhere in the building. Like, it might not be your apartment, but you know, like, a couple doors down, something's been going on there, right? Like, you know your neighborhood, you know your apartment floor. And so that's what's been happening, this sort of retaliation. For everything that comes against Israel, they have returned with the same, and sometimes more. But I think God's going to step it up a level, as we see in the next couple of verses. God throws down the gauntlet here. He just says, come at me, bro. You're going to retaliate against me? Like, you've been attacking my people, but you think you're going to, they're mine. You're going to come in on me? So there's a personal thing that's happening here. He's taking this personally, and he's going to step in and begin to move. And this is why we call it the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, we mentioned just briefly that valley of Jehoshaphat. Let's show back up here. We're going to see it later on too. And with that, I want to sort of, sure, yes, it could be a metaphorical place. And commentary suggests, let me pull it up here. That it is impossible to locate that. Sorry, this is Douglas Stewart, we're biblical commentary. It's impossible to locate the Valley of Jehoshaphat, as a valley is a broad floor among mountains, but no valley by this name is cited elsewhere in the Old Testament. Nothing about Jehoshaphat per se tells us where such a valley would be, meaning I think the word Jehoshaphat. Perhaps the only solution open to us is to regard Jehoshaphat merely as a symbol, since the name literally means Yahweh has judged. So maybe we could take it as like, and gather everyone into this place where God is going to judge them. And I think that's probably a valid interpretation, except that typically when the Bible names things, it doesn't do it a whole lot of metaphorical names. It usually does it with a, and you'll know it because you're in this place at this time, and then it will all make sense. Like tumblers in a lock. That's how prophecy tends to work in the Bible. However, the word following Jehoshaphat, I will enter into judgment, is right here, and I will enter into judgment with them on account of my people, right? That is the Nephal, to judge. It could represent a corruption of the Nephal infinitive absolute. A more metrically balanced line would result in the final analysis. Fortunately, the location of the judgment plays no role at all in the interpretation of the passage, which assures that a final authoritative judgment on a worldwide scale will occur at Yahweh's demand for the benefit of his people and for the detriment of his and their foes. I don't think it's that impossible. And in fact, I think Jehoshaphat is probably a pretty good indication of what we should expect from this event. So let's go look at the Battle of Jehoshaphat. Because wouldn't it be nice if it just laid out exactly what was going to happen in there, made this reference, and then, oh, you just go read that story, and then we pull all of that in, and it fully explains this passage. Joel doesn't take the time to lay out everything that you should already know. You should already, this is like the Bible story you grew up with, so you should already know this as one of his hearers, one of Joel's hearers, should understand when he says Valley of Jehoshaphat, everyone should go, oh, right, Battle of Jehoshaphat. So if I said to you something about, the midnight run of Paul Revere, then you would know where, what time of night, all of the things, what happened. You'd probably even know how many lanterns they put in the bell tower. All of that stuff should come to your mind just by saying Paul Revere's ride. And so too, I think Joel is making this reference to pull this thing back in that they would have known and grown up with and been, oh, like, yes, now I understand this story. So let's go to 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1. It happened after this. Do you see a similarity there? In that place at that time, in that time in those days, and it happened after this. So there's a little bit of a similarity there, and maybe Joel is kind of borrowing just to kind of further create maybe a similarity, right? It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others beside them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Wow, that sounds like we're dealing with the exact same thing. Let's go back and grab the same verse here. I will gather all nations and bring them down. So we're really starting off very similar here for that passage. So all of these, the Moabites and the Ammonites and others besides them, all come against King Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea. And I want you just to stick a pin in multitude. Hold on to that word. The word means crowds or raucous, noisy, tumultuous gatherings of people. Okay, multitudes, crowds upon crowds. A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi. Or in Gedi, however you want to say it. Huh. Syria beyond the sea? What sea are we talking about? Mediterranean Sea? That's the opposite direction. Can't be that one. It's got to be the Dead Sea. So I got my map up on the wall here. Okay. We're going to go to a map, though, so everybody can see it. And I realize we're not... Well, maybe I can throw in satellite view, something like that. We know where En Gedi is, by the way. We know very clearly, okay? And it may help us to zoom out a touch. So that we can see where this was all taking place and where he was being warned about. And then we'll finish out the passage. Once you have a kind of a physical location in your mind, I find it helps tell the story. If I told you about a battle at St. Augustine, you'd be like, oh yeah, I get it. And you kind of start put everything in place. Because you've been there, you've walked around the fort, and that sort of thing. So if I go and show you the place first, that should also help. And let's see if we can zoom out enough here to show it all. I just want to make sure that we get the Mediterranean coast in there as well. All right, we're not far from Jerusalem. This battle comes down just a little outside, okay? And this region here is kind of, I would call it mountainous, but I'm from Florida. So it's not big open valley where you would drive a bunch of tanks through and have a formal battle, okay? But they're reported as having an army forming with Moab and the Ammonites across the sea. Oh, and a bunch of other nations are jumping in on this as well. There's a chance to go kick Israel, so we're all going to join up together and go do it. Okay? And that one right here, so we have Jerusalem, and you can see where you sort of march your army down and head across and sort of meet them up here along this spot. And Moab, of course, is right here in this area right there. Okay? And here's Ammon, and our Ammonites are going to be kind of up in that area as well. So basically this whole thing here. But we also mentioned, like, we got this whole thing from Syria as well. So let's bring Syria into the picture. And you can see that from across the sea here, you know, you're kind of heading up to that direction. If you were to say out past the sea, then you would be like, okay, I kind of get where you're talking about. Now, you want to know what's interesting about that as a place of launching your military campaign? It's exactly what Joshua did when he took over the Promised Land. He mounted up all the people of Israel right here. They crossed the Jordan, and they went and took Jericho. So now we have sort of all these nations sort of amassing against Israel right here, and it looks like they're going to either swing around this way, maybe come across by boat. Anyway, that battle is going to happen over right around in this area. Okay, and then they're going to kind of pull back over just over the hills right here back up into this area and do some accounting, okay, some bean counting, if you will. And then they're going to head back to Jerusalem from there, and it's going to be like a big praise worship conference. So battle, assess, praise. With me? All right. You have a map now for the story. I also want to mention that this little launching point right here, I don't think it's still mentioned there today. I could be wrong. Let me see if a name pops up over here in this area. Anyway, the word you're looking for is Shittim. All right, it's like the acacia trees, okay, are over there. And so the big groves of acacia trees at that time, again, the idea of it being right here, the same place that Joshua launched his military campaign, from all the way up there, let's say, if we can kind of put this on the map at the same time, this idea of amassing an army right up here in this area, and then a battle being mentioned here, and then we kind of see this idea between the two now, that's a pretty long stretch if you want to think about just a regular battle, but for a tank battle, that's not that far. If you're flying helicopters and jets, this is a pretty small space of operation. You're almost too close, okay? So kind of hold that area in your mind, and we'll see why in a second, because there's this little green fleck right here that I want you to pay very close attention to. We've talked about it before, and that's the one to kind of watch, okay? Let's get back to the scripture and see how this all plays out. So they're coming from beyond the sea, out past the sea, and from Syria, and all these nations are massing against us. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all Judea. And that's exactly what we had in the last two chapters of Joel. The way out is through a fast. Whether enforced upon you because there's no food left or what, they have to take a fast. And here Jehoshaphat does the same thing. We're going to fast before the Lord. Jump down to verse 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah. Oh, so he knows about the one who walks among the trees. He knows about the Messiah at the end times. He knows about this one prophecy that paints the picture of what happens at the end of time. And he stands up and he says, he's the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mataniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, who was the lead worshiper in King David's day in the midst of the assembly. That guy stands up. He's the son of the prophet Zechariah. And he says, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. So we're talking about Judah and Jerusalem, essentially modern day Israel. But that didn't exist back then. It only exists now. And he says, listen, you inhabitants, and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours, but God's. If you were to look at the battle, you would think there's no way we can win this. We're going to be squashed. There's too many come against us. There's too many of their forces. We'll never make it. We will not survive this. And that starts to sound a little bit like a prophet in a city surrounded by an army. He says, don't worry about them. Worry about the ones behind them. God's forces are coming in around. So, Jahaziel says, this battle is not even ours, but it's God's. And watch what happens in this battle. He says, tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, right? Get in your positions. Take up military positions. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem? Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Yahweh is going to come and fight this battle for them. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Kohathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. They prostrated themselves, they humbled themselves, they fasted. They received the word from the Lord, and then they gave thanks because of what they had been given. Had they seen the end of the battle yet? No, that was tomorrow. Today is for the praise. Verse 24, I'm going to just keep skipping forward here. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, right, good military position, we can launch a counterattack from here. They looked toward the multitude, here's that word again, and there were their dead bodies. Fallen on the earth, no one had escaped. The entire army is dead. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. They left stuff. They had so much that they left things behind. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. There's a multitude, and they're showing up to fight a battle. And Israel goes out, and they don't even draw their swords. You know what they draw? Wheelbarrows, carriages, carts. They go and pick through an entire dead army to get everything of value. Pull it all. It takes them 3 days to strip. That's how many people that there were. It took 3 days for them to go through and pull it all out. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place is called the Valley of Berakah. Berakah. I'm close. Until this day. And you can go find that now, and like I said, it's just south of Jerusalem a little bit. Now, let's jump down a couple more verses to verse 30. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. It was great getting the gold, right? That was fun. It took him 3 days to get all of the jewels and the valuables and the gold. But you know what was better than the gold? It was the peace. Having the rest there. And that was all around them, encircled around them. And so the realm, if we take that forward, the realm of Israel, the realm of Jehoshaphat, the realm of Yahweh will judge, that realm was quiet and there was peace all around. All right, now we got to go back to Joel and we got to figure out, okay, how does all of that story fit in? Because we're in that valley and everyone says we don't know where it is. But clearly, if we look on a map, let me switch the satellite view here real quick so you can see the pockmarks of the hills. And we have some flat lands available. They might even be down here along the sea. Okay. We also have a nice valley right here in the same spot where the acacia trees grow, where Joshua launched his campaign. right here. All right, so let's just ballpark it and say it's somewhere between Enjedi and Chittim. Somewhere's in between there, okay? Which would still be basically right outside Jerusalem, knocking on Jerusalem's door. All right, let's continue down. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver, my gold, and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Now, where's all the silver and gold coming from? Is it from the Battle of Enjedi? I don't think so. I don't think it's from the Battle of Jehoshaphat. Even though it took 3 days to gather all of that stuff in, I don't think that's the silver and gold in there, because he throws in this my. You see that capitalized my right there? My silver, my gold, my possessions. First off, his possessions are us and the land. That is his, right? But this my silver, my gold, and the fact that they carried it into temples indicates to me that this is temple gold and temple silver. This is the gold and the silver for the tabernacle, which in our study as of late is buried somewhere right along in here. Let me go back to, you know, if you want to see the distance, it's just a short drive, really. You just hit the highway and it's just a couple more minutes down the road. It's not far. And with the recent redrawing of the border to include specifically this little green spot into Israel's control, you could see where an army would mount up and say, no, 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 we're going to go take that. We know what's down there. And they amass a force and they go and attack to steal what's buried there. Now we have a war on our hands. Because God's like, wait a second, that's mine. It was one thing to attack the land and try to divide things up. But now you've gone after this other thing, and you're taking off the people, and I think that's where the possessions comes in, right? It's the pleasantries, if you want. This translation is a little rough here, my prized possessions, but it's also the valuable things of pleasantness, the things that bring me joy and pleasure, okay? Those things have been carried off to your temples. And if you want, I suppose you could probably put in like museums for that, if you want to apply like a secular humanistic view. But that temples implies that it's being stolen, because these are religious things that they're stealing. What they took off the Valley of Jehoshaphat for that army in Jedi, those were not the holy things. Those were not God's silver and God's gold. Those were not his prized possessions. That was just spoils of war. When we talk about what's buried over there in that little green dot, those are God's things, personal offense, used in religious service. Those are the consecrated things. And then we get back to that idea of those who are consecrated to the Lord from Joel 2:28. So, because you have taken those things, right? Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks. And you see that language where it says the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem? Doesn't that feel a lot like the story of Jehoshaphat? It's that same language being used again, which implies that Joel is really trying to tie you up with that and understand that that right there was prophetic to this moment. He's using what the people know to explain how this battle is going to work. That you may remove them far from their borders. You've sold the people off. Verse 7, behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them and return your retaliation upon your own head. And that doesn't go well. I will sell your sons and daughters into the hand of the people of Judah. And what do you think they're going to do now that you've sold their kids? Well, they're going to sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Now, let me see if I can... We've covered a lot of things here. Let me break it back down for you. There is, just as there was in the first half of the book, chapter 1, chapter 2, sort of the same thing twice. So when you lay it over top of each other, you can see them both, right? Here it is again. We've just gone through these things. They're going to take captives. Well, guess what? God's going to take captives. They're going to divide the land. God's going to reverse that. He's going to unify the land. They're going to sex traffic the children to Europeans. He says, I'm going to sell you to the Africans. You want to talk about slavery? You want to steal my people? You're going to take my kids? Notice he doesn't talk about selling off the kids in this one. He's taking them. He's going to take the slave traders, and he's going to sell them off to Judah, who will then in turn turn them over to Africa. That's the Sabians. Think Kenya, Ethiopia. The Maasai would be a good example. I think specifically the Maasai are mentioned in a passage, and they're referred to as Sabians, to a people far off. That same language is used to describe people I would refer to as the Maasai today. Imagine that, how that plays out. Take all the slave traders of the Palestine area, and you put them into slavery in some kind of a prison run down in Africa. Say Ethiopia, Kenya, somewhere's in there. You think you're going to retaliate? No, God's going to retaliate. Whatever they think they have planned, God is going to step up, and his retaliation is going to be the one that takes place. They have taken tabernacle relics, and he is going to restore the relics. He's going to go and take them back. That's what he's promised. So we should praise. According to Jehoshaphat's story, that's what's been declared. God's going to do these things. And so then we should jump into the mode of praise. And what it does here is it does a very specific type of praise. It says, proclaim this among the nations. So begin prophesying, begin declaring this. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men, and let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Really interesting language that's used here. Let's see if I get into war. This war is, I'll get into it later on. We'll come back to that piece. But anyway, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. So mighty men is specifically the word Gibberim. It refers to those children of the Nephilim, is basically what's declaring here. Wake up the mighty men. And let the, so we have the mighty men, but then you also have just the regular Gentiles. Let the goyim, right, just the Gentiles, the non-Jews of war, draw near and let them come up. And what's interesting here is it uses those two phrases, draw them near, like bring them in, draw them in close. That's almost like a military kind of thing there. But let them come up. They use an interesting word here. It's Allah. It means to lift up or to raise up. So they could just say, draw near. They could just use that word, but they don't. They say, draw near Allah. That's what it says right there in the scripture. It might indicate who they're fighting against. It says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, so now this is talking to Israel. Wake up the mighty men. Wake up the Gibberim. You want to bring some sort of, I don't know, spiritual force against Israel? No worries. We're going to prepare our people as well. They're going to beat their plowshares into swords, the pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am Gibberim. I'm the giant here. I'm the strong one. Gather all the giants of Yahweh, and even the weak will be giant. Assemble and come, all you nations. He's going to draw them into an ambush. And gather together all around, cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Whose mighty ones? God's mighty ones. Oops. That's not going to be too popular. God has his own Gibberim. And they're going to return for this battle to fight this thing. And maybe they just all wipe themselves out. Because that's what happened before. They just showed up the next day and everybody was dead. There was nothing to do except collect the spoil. So he says, assemble and come, all you nations. Gather together all around in a circle. Try to surround us. Go ahead. It's your own death. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. God's going to try to get all of these guys into the playing field at the same time. And basically just throw in there every nation that supports heroin drug production. Okay? Throw in there all the human trafficking nations. Okay? Throw in there everyone that's dealing in all the, you know, the cyber crime and all that stuff, right? The pirating, the kidnapping, the sex slavery. It's like, it's all the same. Like, you can't have one part of it and not the other. Like, it all seems to come as a package deal. So throw in the cartels, throw in ISIS and terrorist organizations and the Hamas and the, what's the other, the Hezbollah. Put all them in there. And their name actually has Allah in it. So put all of those in, right? Those that have no concern for people and would sell a boy into prostitution just to pay this other thing so they could have a party. God's going to try to maneuver all of them into one spot so he can wipe them out at once. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Everybody is being pulled in to this one spot so that God can wipe them out. Just like he did in the Battle of Jehoshaphat. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. And I probably should edit this, but put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Hold up a one on that one. Okay. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. That's number two. Second strike. Third strike, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. That's number three. And what happens here, and what we don't realize, there were three specific praise feasts, right? Divided up into the calendar, and these were harvests. So first you harvested the wheat, then you harvested the grapes, and then you harvested the olives. It was the bread, the wine, and the oil. All right, that brings me to verse 13, which is here. Let me jump back over to Douglas Stewart for a second. I thought he had something. The three metaphors comparing the enemy to crop materials portray complete readiness for a full, decisive dealing with God's enemies. The grain, the grape, and the olive harvest, Israel's three main crops, here symbolize that all have gathered and are ready to be harvested, cut down and trampled, if you want to pull from the words here, right? Harvested. There's a sickle, harvested, trampled on the wine press, right? You stomp it with your feet, squish out the grapes, right? And as it were in judgment, the harvest judgment imagery is represented elsewhere. You know what you do with olives, right? You literally squeeze them until that little drop of oil pops out. And the vats overflow. Why is that important? Because those are very specific times of the calendar. In those days, and at that time, so we have like a date on this thing. It is scheduled that we know these three dates on the calendar, we can find them, no problem. I think we're going to see it. Maybe next year, because when we look at those three harvest festivals, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. And that festival, I think it's today. You usually get to a Sabbath, and then it's the next day that it kicks off, because it starts the next season, and it runs for like a quarter, like runs for a portion, like enough to do that harvest. The Feast of Oil. That outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that harvesting, is starting today. Like, this is when it's celebrated. Now, next year, it may be a different kind of harvesting. It may be a different, a harvesting of all of these nations, of cartels and terrorists and pirates and you name it, all assembled in one spot, and God wipes them all out. That's a lot to get done in 1 year's time. But I serve a great God. He could pull it off. We didn't think we could shut down the entire world for months on end, but that happened this year. Yeah. Hey, guys. I've said it. Look, it's 2020. anything's possible. So God is going to gather all of his giants, all of his Gibberim, and even the weak will be giants as well. Now, verse 14, and this is again pulling back in all of that subtext from the Battle of Jehoshaphat. Multitudes and multitudes in the Valley of Decision. What's the Valley of Decision? The Valley of Judgment. God is going to make a judgment. He's going to make a decision, a choice, this way or that way. So in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, let's just say it, okay? Multitudes and multitudes, crowds upon crowds. And that's exactly what we saw then. So if you grew up knowing the story of that battle, that was your history, and he's telling you this prophecy, it would immediately draw on all that imagery and say, it's going to be like that. That's not lost on his hearers. It's lost on us because we don't know the stories of the Bible. We don't study it. We don't tell all the nitty-gritty stories, right? Multitudes and multitudes in the Valley of Decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. And it's going to get rough. He assembles them all in there, and then he comes. And it looks like this. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish in their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion. Just put Jerusalem right there. And utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So imagine a ton of mobile rocket units pulling up into the Jordan Valley there, just east of Jericho, at the same place that Joshua poised to take over the land. They've already moved in to capture Qumran National Park. You see it right here? They've already moved in to capture Qumran. Maybe they have at that point. It's caused this huge international scandal because all of these nations go, oh, now that we know what's in that hill, we're just going to go take it. And then God shows up. Whoops. Wasn't in their plan, I guess. The Lord also will roar from Zion. Right? So, and you guys seen the Jerusalem Defense Dome? Right? It's this idea that, like, if any rocket comes firing in, they have their own rockets mounted. They'll fly up and blow it out of the sky before it causes any harm to its people. They'll go take it out. And the thing works like artificial intelligence and guidance systems, and it's all automatic. Okay? That's Israel's version. God's version is going to be a little more interesting because he just starts blacking things out. The Lord will be their shelter and the strength of the children of Israel. Not even the Iron Dome, but God himself. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. What's an alien? Well, alien, the word there is stranger. We got to look at what stranger is. The word is zoar. No zoar are going to go through my holy city again. Interestingly enough, that word is primitive. It has a picture for it, and it's the Zion, the Vav, and the Resh. The Zoar is this picture of taking a knife to someone's head. Want a picture? It looks like this. God's a little upset. He's taking this one personally this time, and he's going to move in the last day and take this out. And he's not going to allow this into his holy city ever again. Do you see the picture that's being played here? We don't know that because we don't read Hebrew. Primitive root, to turn aside, especially for lodging. Hence, to be a foreigner, a stranger, profane, strange, specifically to commit adultery. It's not just that you're strange, but they're adulterous. To come from another man or from another place. This is a weird one. Fanner? What's a fanner? Someone who fans flames? You can also use it to go away. Those who go away. The one who goes away. The one who leaves God and goes away. I went and pulled all the meanings from various places in Scripture, And some overlap, some are repetitive, so I've kind of crunched it down to this. One who is not consecrated or sanctified. The unbeliever, the Zoar, the one who is not filled with the Spirit, Spirit's poured out upon all flesh in the end days. Okay, so not them, these other people who have gone away from God and what he has to offer. One who's not consecrated or sanctified. They are specifically not Kadesh, which is holy. Exodus 29:33. Those who offer, we use it strange incense, Zoar incense. Exodus 39. Strange fire, like what Nadab and Abihu offered before the Lord, and he reached out and killed them. You want strange fire? Try this one. Try God's fire. That was Leviticus 10:1 and Numbers 26:61. Those who are not allowed near the tabernacle under punishment of death. Those were referred to as the Zoar. Numbers 151. Anger provoking abominations. They intentionally provoke anger, and they're also at the same time abominations themselves. That's Deuteronomy 32:16. Terrorists, if you look in Psalm 54:3, or just natural born liars. From the womb, they deceive. That's the Zoar. Psalm 58:3. Tyrants, violent oppressors. This is almost a reference to the Nephilim or to the Gibberim left in their place. This idea of vicious tyrants. Isaiah 25:5 for that one. And foreign invaders, if you go to Obadiah 1:11, foreign invaders. That's the Zoar. Not nice people. God's saying, that's it. You're not allowed in anymore. Because maybe we don't want God's holy hill covered in a bunch of Hezbollah. They're going to have to leave that. They're going to have to get filled with the Holy Spirit because it's for all flesh. And they're going to have to come and walk in spirit and truth. That's how you get to God's holy hill. Not through this. Let's continue and look at these interesting words because we talked about fanner. So in Jeremiah 51:2, and will send unto Babylon fanners, or Zoar, that shall fan her, and shall empty her land, for in the day of trouble they shall be against her round about. So the idea is Babylon has taken Israel captive in this case, and so God is going to send his own terrorists against Babylon. And you see there, he's going to send Zoar to Zerah her. And that word is, behold the knife to the head. So before it was a knife and the head, and now it's like, behold the one who knifes the head. Like behold the knife heading. That's the Zerah. So he's going to send the Zoar to Zerah, Babylon. And they're going to empty the land. And they're going to cause trouble or raw evil all around. See that sabib right there? This word right here? Sabib? That means encompassed, all around. All right, let's continue on in this passage. Jeremiah 51:20. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. Now he's referring to this people, right? This is essentially God's Zoar. God's Gibberim. He says, for with thee I will break in pieces the nations, the Goyim, the non-Jews. And with you I will destroy kingdoms. And the mighty men of Babylon, sorry, Jeremiah 51:30, I'm skipping forward again. The mighty men, or the Gibberim of Babylon, have forborne to fight. They have remained in their holds. Their might has failed. Babylon has its Gibberim, but they're not going to be any match. They're weak. They're holed up in their strongholds, just trying to fight off the attack. And then Lamentations 2:22, thou hast called as in a solemn day my terrors, my Magor Misabib. My Magor Sabib, which is this terror on all sides, fully encompassed, encircled. So you're surrounded by terrorists. Instead, they call a solemn day. They call a day of prayer and worship. In the middle of that, so that in that day of the Lord's anger, none escaped, because God encircled them. Whoops. They thought they were coming in for that final blow, and it was all an ambush. The Zuar or the Gibberim. If you haven't pulled that all together, I'm just going to pull it together for you. The Zuar or the Gibberim. And now we're dealing with some very difficult language, because essentially what we're saying here is that there is some sort of spirituality to this. This is not a battle that is entirely physical. This battle, as it's laid out here in Jeremiah, that we're talking about a lot more than just strongholds and embattlements and soldiers and assassins. We're talking about something a little bit more unseen than all of that. We're talking about a spirit world as well. So this idea of bringing in the Zuar and saying that no longer will Zuar ever pass through here again, no more, this is a terrorist-free zone. There's actually a spiritual thing being applied here as well, because God is establishing holiness, and if you're not holy and committed and consecrated, then you're not going to be allowed in. Much like the tabernacle was, which implies that the tabernacle is back. Because the Zuar don't get near the tabernacle under punishment of death. Specifically laid out in Numbers. All right, let's finish out the chapter now. Joel 3:18. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine. What was the promise, right? After all of the locusts and everything had been depleted, right? They take the last communion with the last bit of wine. Right? God comes and he pours out his spirit on all flesh. That's the result in chapter 2. Now we're here in chapter 3. He says, well, even after I've destroyed everybody, you're fully encircled with terror. Well, guess what? Jehoshaphat says that battle, hold on, I've got a good, great page here, that God gave him peace all around. He gave him the rest. Now we have the mountains drip with new wine. It means the mountainsides are covered in grapes. The hills shall flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. Why is there no water in the brooks? It's like we have drought and famine, or there's actually some specific attack against, or they have blocked or dammed up. Like there's some kind of siege that's been against Jerusalem this time. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the acacias. Why would that happen? Because there's one who walks among the trees. And the Messiah at the end of time comes back and he walks among the acacia trees. He splits a mountain in half and sets water out of Jerusalem that runs all the way out and gives the sea new life. Why does it need new life? Because even to this day we call it a dead sea. Here's where the word is acacia. We shittim in the original language, but it's talking about this area here, this valley of the acacia. And look where this river goes. It just goes, the Mount of Olives is right here, approximately where the E or the M is in this word, right in this area. And then we get this river that just kind of flows out. And that's all in Zechariah. The dad of the guy who prophesied this battle of Jehoshaphat. All right. Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land. All the slavery, they're recompensed now. All the violence, it's all been paid back. And now it's desolate. There's nothing left. It's just empty. But Judah shall abide forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation. It's almost like this is a new starting point and everything's going to kick back off from here. And if we look at what we read in Zechariah, then it does indeed. It's almost like it's the restart of the kingdom. It's a new day right there. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. And this word dwells is particularly important because he comes and inhabits. He lives with us. It's God, Yahweh, dwelling, tabernacling with us in Jerusalem. Just as he did for Jehoshaphat, when there was terror on all sides, God will give peace all around. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message, for this word. We're excited to see what you will do. And Lord, help us keep that spirit of worship and praise, that we now know how the battle will go. And we need to worship and praise you and thank you for it. Even though it's tomorrow, even though that it hasn't come yet, and the things that we're about to face are just ahead, we know that you have already declared the victory in the battle. And Lord, we praise you for that today. Help us to share this message with others this week. In your name we pray. Amen.
Did you know that was in there? Isn't the Bible fascinating? We hope this study has given you a renewed look at Scripture and encouraged you to investigate further. Logos Christian Fellowship is dedicated to studying God's Word. The Bible says that God's Word always accomplishes what He desires and achieves His purpose. And regardless of what may happen in our lives, God's Word endures forever. Thanks for listening to That's Not in My Bible. Please share this with someone right now and like, subscribe, and comment. To support this ministry financially, please visit logoschristian.org.